Thanks, Benny. Now, a fortnight ago, as we were preparing to dive into the book of 1 Thessalonians, where we are spending a lot of this autumn, we were thinking about where our identity comes from. Are we primarily identified by our upbringing or our family? Are we defined by our education or our skills? Is our identity in our relationships or job title? Or by something that's happened to us in the past? Or by something that we're fearful of in the future? Or is our identity primarily shaped by the Lord Jesus Christ because we've experienced his transformation in our lives? And if he has transformed us, can others around us tell? Well, last week we began looking at this book of 1 Thessalonians, and we began to see how Paul unpacks a life defined by Christ and what it will look like in practice. Some of the fledgling church there are already powerfully modelling to the believers of the region what it looks like to belong to Jesus. At the beginning of the book, we heard about the faith that worked, the love that laboured, the hope that endured. And these are themes of faith and hope and love that we're going to come back to through this book. The Thessalonians had received the gospel with the power of the Holy Spirit, and it had already begun to change things. Their faith in God had become known everywhere. Now, this morning we're continuing to look at that transformation that the Thessalonians had experienced in this whole area of generosity and giving. But the observant among you will have noticed that Heather did not just read from the book of 1 Thessalonians, but from the book of 2 Corinthians. However, those of you who are super, super awake may have noticed that our passage in 2 Corinthians was talking about the Macedonian churches, which are the churches of Thessalonica and Philippi and Berea. So actually, the passage that we have today is still giving us a snapshot of what was going on in the Thessalonian church, albeit in the context of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. You might like to have the passage open with you. It's on page 1163 as we have a look at it together. Now, the context of this passage is that as Paul's been travelling around the Mediterranean Sea, telling people about Jesus, he has been spreading the good news, setting up churches, but also collecting money for the poverty-stricken churches in Jerusalem and Judea, who've been hit by a famine. Paul and the leaders of the church had agreed this. When it was agreed that Paul was going to head off and do this mission to the Gentiles, they agreed that Paul would also collect money for the Jews in Jerusalem in the church there. Now, the Corinthian church, to whom this letter is addressed, had obviously been very keen initially to support this collection. In verse 10, we read, last year, Paul writes, you were not only the first to give, but also the first to have the desire to do so. So clearly they'd started really well, this Corinthian church, with their giving. But somewhere along the way, their good intentions had not been transformed into actions. I wonder if you ever experienced that happening, when you have great intentions, but somehow they don't quite turn it into actions. And so Paul here is writing to encourage them to get back on track with their giving. And the way he does that is by pointing out to them the outrageous generosity of the Macedonian churches, to which the Thessalonians belong. For despite their difficult circumstances, we're told that these churches in verse 2 responded to the appeal with outrageous generosity. Verse 2, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. And so as we look at this whole rather tricky subject of giving this morning, we're going to have a look at how Paul challenges the Corinthian church with the example of the Macedonians, the Thessalonians. They were experiencing this severe trial. They were clearly living in poverty. And yet, we're told it welled up in rich generosity. Well, there's a challenge. But how and why did they respond like this? Well, the key word I'd like us to pick up from this passage this morning is the word grace. A simple glance at those first few verses, the first couple of paragraphs, you may notice that the word grace appears several times. It's in verse 1. We're told that the rich giving of the Macedonians was a gift from God, a grace that God had given them. Verses 6 and 7, Paul talks about the hopeful gift as bringing this act of grace to completion, the grace of giving, verse 7. But interestingly, there's another use of the Greek word charis, which is the word that we translate in English as grace, which you won't spot in the NIV, and that's in verse 4. Verse 4 reads, "They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege," and that is also the word charis, grace, "the privilege or grace of sharing in this service to the Lord's people." Now, I've been working in the church a while. I can't say I've often had the experience where people are rushing up, urgently pleading and wanting to give, to share in God's grace like that. But that's how the poverty-stricken Macedonians saw it. They saw the opportunity to give as an opportunity to share in grace, in this privilege. They recognized the gospel significance of what was going on. Because as Paul goes on to tell his hearers to remind them, grace is very much at the heart of our faith, isn't it? Verse 9, Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." This is grace. God's goodness towards an undeserving people. Jesus had everything. He was seated at the right hand of the Father. He had his fingertips throughout the universe. All creation was in front of him. And yet he let go of it and became human to experience life and pain and suffering and to die. He became poor so that you and I might become rich, discover the riches of eternal life. Now, obviously, the rich and poor that we're talking about here in this verse, it's not about economics and pound coins, but about Jesus emptying himself that we might receive the fullness of God. Grace here is the willingness to give up one's rights to meet the needs of others, to give up one's rights to meet the needs of others. And that's really important for us as we think about giving today. It's all about grace, God's undeserved generosity. We didn't deserve God's generosity to us, and we're called into that same kind of undeserved generosity because that's what the gospel is. This is Christianity. What's the best test to know if you are a spirit-filled Christian? If the church is a spirit-filled church, well, this passage would say it's if you're giving generously and liberally. The Corinthian church, to whom the letter's written, is well known in that they reveled in the dramatic gifts. They loved the miracles, the speaking in tongues, prophecy. Everyone was very keen to receive those gifts. They were very spiritually earnest. But what about the spiritual gift of giving? I wonder if they were equally keen on that one. How about us? Paul challenges them, verse 7. "Since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we've kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." The joyful, generous giving of the Macedonians was evident that God was at work within them. It's a much better mark of the Spirit than perhaps the gift of tongues, because generous giving is right at the heart of the gospel. So here's the thing. God calls us to give generously. And why? It's because giving generously is predominantly a way that we become more like Jesus. Giving generously is predominantly the way that we become more like Jesus. Because Christian giving isn't simply an act of compassion. After all, plenty of people who wouldn't dream of coming to church or talking about Jesus do give generously. Christians don't just give to meet a need or because we want to be kind, which we do, but it's more than that. It's because it's got a deeper purpose within us. It's a way that God transforms us and we become more like him. It's the way that we become more like Jesus. And so generous giving is very much that indication that we ourselves have received the grace of God. And it also means that it's much less about the worthiness of the cause to which we give and much more about the heart with which it's given. So let's go back to that question I started with. What is your identity? My identity? And I wonder if a world that is devastated by economic crisis and climate change, I wonder if giving is actually the key way in which we declare our identity to a watching world. In our society, our identity is so often determined and defined in terms of our possessions, you know, what kind of house you live in or what kind of car you drive or whether you're an Apple user or a Gucci wearer or whatever it is. Society says, you earned it, you should enjoy it, you're worth it. And it's really hard to be countercultural with our use of money. But it makes me wonder if all the more, if this is the critical way in which we follow our master and declare that Jesus is Lord to our watching world. Might the reality of our spirituality actually be much better seen in our bank statements than anywhere else? Maybe we know who we truly are by how we spend our money. I wonder if anything looks different between us and those around us. I wonder if people could tell that we belong to Jesus if they looked at our lives and the way that we use our money. These are really challenging questions that I've been wrestling with as I've been thinking about what to say this morning. I think God has got some big challenges for us. Now, there's so much more here in this passage that we don't have time to unpack in detail, but I do want to point us briefly to Paul's expectations here in verses 11 to 15. You will see, if you have a look at those verses, that there is a call to give, but not beyond what can be afforded. Paul does promote equality as the goal. And it's clear from what he says that it's less about the amount and more about the attitude. What matters isn't the size of the gift that's given, but the willingness to reflect on what God has done for us and respond with generosity. Now, this morning, on the Sunday we've called Giving Sunday, we are thinking very specifically about our finances here in the Swanage team. So a few specifics seem appropriate. And it seems that as a team of three churches, we've been running at a loss of 70k, and we have done so for the last couple of years. Sadly, this is not unique in the UK church world. Lots and lots of churches are running with deficit budgets at the moment, where what's coming in simply is not matching what's going out. And the same is true for our Diocese of Salisbury as well, as far as the latest figures that I could find would see. Now, here in Swanage to date, we have been able to manage because we've had some really good reserves. So the message isn't all bad. God's provision in previous times, has enabled our church to continue to pay our bills and to weather the difficult times at the moment. However, this is clearly not a long-term viable option. You can't live like that for long. We can't manage to subsidise our church's life in this way for more than a year or so more, maybe two if we're really lucky. Essentially, we're going to have to cut ministries big time as we're going to run out of reserves. So consequently, Ian has asked that we talk about money this morning across all of our churches in the team. and invite people to consider their own personal response to our financial needs. Now, humanly, we're not expecting to resolve this 70k mismatch entirely today. However, God is much bigger than we are. Maybe he will resolve it all this morning. Maybe you do have 70,000 lurking in an account that you just need a little bit of prompting to pass on. Clearly not in the front row anyway. Maybe God will prompt 70 of us to give an extra £1,000. Maybe that's more likely. But the thing is, we need to think about our church and how God wants us to respond with generosity. Time and skill and prayer and passion, they're all vital resources. I don't want to underestimate the importance of those. But also at the same time, we do need cash. We can't grow and develop if we can't pay ordinary bills. And I guess that's where it gets a bit tricky. Because if we're honest, it is so much more fun to give for something specific than to just pay for general running costs. You know, charities know this well, don't they? It's not an accident that toilet twinning has taken off with Tear Fund, or buying a cow for someone at Christmas with Send a Cow or Christian Aid. It gives you a warm, fuzzy feeling to think that a family somewhere else in the world has got a toilet because you gave it, or a cow because you gave something specific. That feels a lot better than just knowing that Oxfam have been able to pay their electricity bill for a week. But the truth is that organisations like these can only operate if they do have enough money to pay the electricity bill and the water rates and the council tax. And all these kinds of things just aren't very sexy things to give to. I mean, who wants to pay the boring bill to Octopus Energy or British Gas or whoever it is? But the baseline unrestricted giving needs to happen to keep the show on the road. And our churches are the same. I'm sure you're all appreciating the fact that we've got light and heat, even if the computer doesn't want to play games. We need to pay those bills too. Now, I'm aware that our particular arrangement of churches here in Swanage is in an interesting and perhaps unique situation of sharing finances across the three churches. Historically, perhaps we've seen our purposes perhaps a bit differently. Perhaps our approach to church has been different and it may have resulted in a lack of trust. Or maybe even on a bigger scheme, you feel a bit sceptical towards the Church of England as a whole. Maybe you don't like everything that the central church is spending its money on. Maybe you disagree with some of the public statements, whether they're made about slavery or immigration or sexuality or whatever it is your thing. Perhaps you don't feel entirely you can trust where your money is going, and that inhibits the way that you want to give to the church. Or we could have a whole nother talk, which I won't inflict on you now, about what's going on in the Church of England, how finances work between different organisations and the diocese and all that kind of thing. You'll have to come and ask me more if you want to know what sort of percentages go in different places. But two quick observations if those things are your issues. First of all, I suspect that while we're called to be wise in the way that we give, I think sometimes we need to get off our high horse a little bit. I mean, can all of us here honestly say that we've always spent all the money that we've had wisely? I don't think I can. Sometimes I make bad decisions. And so if I'm fair and just, then I can't expect every organisation that I give to use every cent perfectly. I need to have a little bit more grace in the way I give. And secondly, I think we need to choose to reflect on the way that we give and think, if everybody in the church gave in the way that I do, could the church still exist? Or does the way that I give only work because other people choose to give in a different way? These are all questions that I felt God was challenging me with as I was preparing this talk today. And I was drawn back to the relationship between the churches in the passage that we had in 2 Corinthians, remembering the context in which Paul writes, remembering that the Macedonian churches are giving with outrageous generosity to the Jewish churches in Palestine, hundreds of miles away. And And traditionally, if you remember, the Jews used to refer to the Gentiles as dogs. It wasn't exactly a historic relationship of joy and love. But now the gospel of grace has been at work, and their identity is in Christ, and it's full of grace, because they have received grace, and so they respond in grace. Jesus said to them, "Love one another as I have loved you," and so they're putting it into practice with their limited resources. Verse 2, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. So how are we going to know that the Spirit is with us this morning? Well, it's when we get to the end of the service and you all come rushing up to me and say, "How can I give?" God is prompting my heart. We want to be a generous, grace-filled community.